your attention to the Word of God this morning, to the book of Philippians once again. Philippians and chapter number 1. Thank you for your prayers for our winter weekend. We had winter weekend number 1 this past Thursday through Saturday, and we had 31 campers, almost equal boys and girls. I think it was 16 girls and 15 boys, and we had a great time. A really sweet spirit, good fellowship, and one young lady got saved, and God protected us from injury. Had a little excitement with a fire alarm going off at 2:15 in the morning, and all the girls having to go outside in the cold, get out of bed, out of their warm bed, and get out in the cold and wait it out. They weren't out there very long, however, so that was good. But we had a good time. We have another one coming up this coming Thursday through Saturday. That's for ages 12 through 15. If you are in that category and you plan to go to camp, I hope that you'll let us know. And we need to know how many are coming, and so let us know you're coming, and make sure everybody has a ride. And we're looking at probably having 50 or 60 this weekend, so that'll be a blessing. And we, again, would appreciate so much your prayer. Philippians chapter 1, we have chosen as our theme for the year, and I won't be preaching always on this passage and theme, but I'm going to yet for a message or two. So we chose verse 27, where Paul writes to the saints at the church in Philippi, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And we preached on several aspects of this, and most recently, we've been thinking about this idea of a conversation or a lifestyle, a manner of living that becomes the gospel, that fits the gospel, that is attractive to the gospel or makes the gospel attractive, something that corresponds to the gospel. Now, the word gospel is good news, and the good news is from God, and it's all about His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have peace with God through faith in His Son, who He gave as a sacrifice for our sin. And God is willing to forgive us, and God is willing to adopt us into His family. We're reconciled to God. We have an inheritance in heaven and a future with Him. All of those things encompass the gospel, and somebody who knows that and embraces that and receives that, it ought to have an impact on their life. And the first characteristic we said that ought to be evident is joy. Good news should produce joy. I won't re-preach that, but we should be a happy people. There should be joy. And I will tell you that most of the songs written that are about real joy, about real happiness, substantive joy, are by believers, by Christians, by those who know the gospel. Number two is unity. Paul said, I want to hear that you stand fast with one mind, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And we talked about unity. The gospel brings us to the same level. The gospel says we're all sinners, we all need a Savior, and we're all accepted of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and we are all indwelt by His Spirit, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one family. We all have one goal, one assembly. So there's no more rich and poor, no more educated and uneducated, no more Jew and Gentile. Everything becomes one in Christ. So there's a unity that ought to be marked. And what a testimony to the power of the gospel when people who are different in economic stature and cultural background and so forth are one and can work together and can love each other and receive each other. And the example, of course, is Christ, given in chapter 2. He's the supreme example. Then last week, last Sunday morning, if you remember, we look at that statement in verse number 28, where Paul said, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." We have some enemies, some adversaries in the work of the gospel. But he said, "I want to hear that you're standing fast, not turning tail and running, not terrified by your adversaries." For no reason, at no point in time, nothing terrified. which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You know that salvation is real when someone will not abandon it because it costs them, because it's difficult, because others persecute them. That's an evident token that your salvation is of God, that God has changed you and you are different. And it's also an evident token of their judgment. And I'm not going to re-preach that again this morning either, but if you go back and listen to it on the internet, you can do that. So courage, not fearlessness, because there is fear, but courage is the right answer to fear. So in nothing terrified, in nothing panicking, in nothing turning tail and running, even though you experience fear, and we're going to get to that this morning. So courage. And then last Sunday night, although very briefly, because we had a business meeting, and I really didn't emphasize this aspect much, I'm probably going to come back to it, but another aspect of a life that's becoming to the gospel is expectancy. Paul mentions in verse number 6, the day of Christ, that God is, who has begun a good work in you, will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. So there's something coming he's looking forward to. It's called the day of Christ. And verse number 10, he said the same thing. He said that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, a future event. He's going to perform it until that day. You need to be without offense and sincere and keep growing until that day. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, holding forth the word of life, referring to them, that I himself may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's looking forward to the day when Christ returns. And what takes place for the believer is called the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point, our growing is over. Our troubles are over. And Paul, as a laborer, is done his work. And he's hoping that at that day, they will have stood fast and been faithful. And he will rejoice because he'll know that his labor was not in vain. So I'm going to come back to that, but there ought to be characterizing your life and mine an air of expectancy, not an air of defeatism, not an air of pessimism, feeling like woe is me, or you know things are so bad, and what's going to happen now, and what are we going to do? There should always be this overriding expectation. We know that something better is on the way. And I said to you last Sunday morning as we started Sunday school class, I said to the adults, you are 1 week closer to the return of Christ than you were before. So every day is a special day because it means you're 1 day closer to the trumpet of God, 1 day closer to the return of Christ. So there's an air of expectancy. But there's one other thing I want to talk to you about. And really, we somewhat dealt with this earlier because I preached to you a message on the subject striving for the faith of the gospel. The faith being the body of revealed truth that is the gospel. We need to strive for that. There needs to be some active effort on our part to preserve that, but also striving for others to believe the gospel, that others will have faith in the gospel. That's outreach. So the inward part is let's make sure we know the truth, preserve the truth, preach the truth, teach the truth, so that it'll be had by every generation, but at the same time, let's be going out and sharing it with others. And that's what the song we sang just a moment ago was about. Having a fire, a passion to share Christ with others. Striving for the faith of the gospel. But I want you to look at that word striving for a moment. The word striving is a word which means literally to engage in a contest. So I will tell you right at the outset, we're not talking about you fighting with yourself in terms of striving to do what's right, you know, striving to overcome bad thoughts with good thoughts, striving to have a good attitude rather than a bad attitude, things like that. The idea is literally activity. So I'm going to choose the word activity. If you are living a life that is becoming the gospel, it will be a life of activity or an active life. You will be striving. You will have a purpose. There will be a passion. There will be an engagement of your life in something. The Greeks, and this portion was written in Greek, the letter written by Paul to the Philippians was originally written in Greek, and to the Greeks, this word literally would call immediately to their mind an athlete. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is spelled A-T-H-L-O-S, the root of athlete. So you would have in your mind somebody who's out there running, practicing, sweating, breathing hard, exerting themselves, training. They have an objective. They have a goal. They're trying to win a prize. They're trying to accomplish something. And so they're striving. That's literally the meaning of the word. Now, it's not the only time you find the word striving. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and this time, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to a young man preparing for the ministry. And he makes this statement to him in verse 5, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, if a man also, watch these words, strive for masteries. The word masteries there means a crown or victory, to master whatever it is you do. So if it's a race, you master that race. If it's a broad jump or a high jump or whatever other event you enter in, a wrestling contest, you're striving to win the prize. You are working for the top. So literally, he said, any man who is exerting himself to win a prize, to win something, is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So notice again the word strive. The idea is you're competing. You are doing something actively with a goal to achieving something personally. Go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul now is speaking about himself, holding himself up as an example to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse number 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So whatever you're doing, whatever activity you're engaged in, do it with the idea of winning. Do it with the intent of being the best. And every man that striveth for the mastery. So the same idea. Every individual who dedicates himself to winning through energetic activity or output is temperate in all things. In other words, he exercises some self-control. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And then Paul says about himself, I therefore so run. In my life, I live like that. Not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. The word fight is another word that means the same thing as strive. He said, I'm engaging in a contest with a determination to win. Come out on top. And the guys that do that in the sports arena will deny to themselves certain things because they know those things will hold them back or hinder them or weigh them down, and they won't be able to achieve the prize. You understand what he's saying? And he said, I live that way. I'm not going to let myself be brought under a failure by not being disciplined. So he said it this way in verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I should fail to win the prize. So I'm trying to say to you that what we're seeing, when Paul says, let me hear about your conversation, that you strive together. That together we've got that. We're supposed to be doing it as a unit, like this picture over here suggests. These guys are striving for the mastery. They want to be the best on the water. They want to beat all the other rowing teams. And so they have to row together. If they're not in sync, if they don't row together, if they don't compensate one for another and appreciate and adapt themselves one to another, it's going to hinder them. They're not going to make it. We understand that part. But do we understand the striving part? Paul's saying to the church, all of you should be striving. Let me hear that you're striving together. Now, go back to chapter 1 in the beginning, Philippians chapter 1 in the beginning. I want to remind you, we've already pointed this out, but in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to what's the next word? Say it out loud. What's the next word? It's on the screen in front of him. Or no, it's not. Yes, it is. To all the saints. Are you awake this morning? To all. A-L-L. All the saints. How many saints are in the church? How many of the church are saints? If you understand biblical terminology, you can't be a member of church without being born again, without giving at least profession of trusting Christ and following the Lord in believer's baptism. So you give an outward testimony to an inward faith. So everyone in the church is a saint. So he's saying, I'm writing to all the saints. I'm not just writing to the bishop and deacon. I am writing to the bishop and deacon, but I'm writing to all the saints. And then notice that he says in verse number 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all. How many of them is he praying for? All of them, making request for them with joy. And the request is that they would stand fast, that they would be what God has called them to be. In verse number 6, I want you to notice this. He said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We've already dealt with this in terms of the fact that he didn't judge others poorly because they weren't everything they should have been. He recognized that growing is a work of progress, and that one day they would be better than they are now. He was confident of that because he understood that growth takes place by the work of Christ in you. He began a good work in you. I'm confident that he's going to continue to perform it until the day of Christ. How did the work of God begin in you and me? And by the way, notice he calls it a good work. He began a work in you. What is that work? Well, in us, the work we call regeneration, transformation. We started the service this morning reading together Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened. The word means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, right? So it began with God awakening us, God quickening us, God making those of us who were dead to him alive through the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, it was not by works of righteousness which we did, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So what happened is, when I became a saint, when I got into the fellowship like these Philippians, I did it as a result of God starting something in me. He opened my eyes. I was born again. Now God dwells in me by his Spirit. And I'm told that I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So there's a process that began on the day of salvation that continues, and it's all on the inside. Are you with me? It's all on the inside. Regeneration, renewing of the mind. But whatever happens when you change your mind? What happens when you change your mind is that you change your actions. You change your course. So for example, maybe your spouse says to you, hey, I'm going down to the store. I'm going to be gone for about 15 minutes and I'll be back. And a couple of minutes later, you come in the house and she's still there or he's still there. You say, I thought you were going. Oh, I changed my mind. They didn't go. Why? Because they changed their mind. Their mind was to go. Now they didn't go. Why didn't they go? Why did they change what activity you expected of them? Because they changed their mind. That's a very simple illustration. You can't have an inward transformation without an outward transformation. The only way I know what you are or what you're thinking is by what you're doing, by what you're saying, right? Yes or no? And sometimes we're very puzzled because we hear what they're saying, but what we're seeing is not matching what they're saying. So it began. God began a good work in you. So that's the beginning. The work that God does is on the inside, beginning. Now, go with me to chapter 2 and verse 12. After giving us the example of Christ and the mind we're supposed to have, this work that God is doing in us, transforming us and giving us the mind of Christ, he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This verse troubles a lot of people because they're not, they don't know the totality of scriptural teaching on the matter of salvation. So taken by itself, it sounds like Paul is saying the ultimate outcome of your salvation is up to you. And he is, but not like you think. He's not suggesting that your work determines the beginning of your salvation. He already told them God did that. I'm confident he who began a good work and you will continue to perform it, right? But then he says you need to work out that salvation. In other words, if God has saved me and I'm now a new creature, then on the outside, I'm going to be working out that salvation. And in case you aren't sure about that, look at the next verse, verse number 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So God is working in you. He already referenced that in chapter 1. And now he reminds them it's God that's working in you both to do two things. To will of his good pleasure. So he's transforming your mind so that you're thinking differently. And now instead of pleasing yourself, you want to please him. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with a change of mind and a change of attitude, a change of thinking. That thinking and that change of mind takes a pattern of action, and now you change what you do. So he said, God is working in you for two reasons, to change your will and to change your doing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that my salvation is up to me and what I do. It's that God has begun a work in me and will finish in me through my working. God intended for me to do something. If you remember again, as we began the service this morning, we read Ephesians 2. Two very familiar verses. "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So there's God beginning the good work in you. It began with him, right? It's all him, by grace, through faith. But then he said, "You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." In other words, what he did in you, what he began in you, what he saved you for was to good works, in order that what you are ultimately doing is matching what is going on inside of you, and you will be different. You will have a different activity. So this new life is in you. Now, I guess we could probably illustrate it the best way. Salvation is called the new birth, right? So we're born again. And in John 3, Jesus said, you're born first by the water. That's a natural birth, water birth. And what happened when you were naturally born of water? Life began in you. What kind of life? Human life. But do you just sit back and do nothing? No. You listen, you watch, and you grow. And as you watch and listen and grow, and you begin to think and you begin to understand, you begin to do. And if you are going to reach a place of maturity where you are a mature or what we would call perfect man or perfect woman, it is because you did what you knew you ought to do. Because you have this life in you that is telling you and what you're thinking and what you're seeing and observing and realizing, then you try it. You act it out, right? It's that simple. So when I'm born again, now I have a new life. Now God has started something in me. It's Him in me and Him working in me. And if He's really in me and working in me, then I'm going to progressively be working out what He's doing in me. I'm not saved by my works, but my works are demonstration that I'm saved. My works are a result of my being saved. Now, did you notice we skipped a little phrase in there? Look at this little phrase. He said, work out your own salvation. What are the next four words? Say it. With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Again, it's not that we're afraid we're not going to be saved. We're afraid we're not going to do enough, so we're going to finally fall into hell because we made too many mistakes. No. God began a good work. Paul said, I'm confident He's going to finish the work. But you need to recognize His work in you, and you, with God working in you to will and do His good pleasure, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I noticed that statement, fear and trembling, or those words, are found four times together in the New Testament. Let's take a look at it for just a quick moment. Fear and trembling. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter and introducing himself to the saints in Corinth. Actually, he's not introducing himself. He's already been there. He's already won them to Christ, and they are now a church, and he's writing to them. Having left them, he's writing back to them, and he's talking about what happened, and he reminds them about the way it was when he came. Are you with me? Watch now. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We don't downplay the word fear here. The word fear is the same word the Bible uses, the Holy Spirit used, when He described the reaction of the disciples in the middle of a stormy night on the sea, watching Jesus walk to them on the water. And they thought it was a ghost or a spirit, and they cried out with fear. I mean, that was real fear. It was the same fear that the Bible says that the keepers of the tomb of Jesus had when the angel descended from heaven and rolled away the stone, and the keepers did shake and fell as dead men for fear. Paul said, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come strutting in Mr. Confidence, Mr. Know-it-all, Mr. I've got everything you need and you need to hear me and listen to me. He said, I came to you in fear and trembling. And trembling is just the physical outcome of fear. When you really fear, it causes you to shake a little bit, tremble a little bit. The idea is, I was not confident. So what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. The idea here, the description is somebody who is anxious because they don't have confidence in their own ability, but they're going to do their duty anyway because they know it's what they ought to do. So in the first chapter of this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. When I came to you, you'll remember, I didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. I came to you in weakness, fear, and trembling. I came doing what God was working in me. I knew what I had to do, which was to obey Him. So I'm going to go out and preach the gospel to you. And I came to you preaching, but you remember, don't you? It was in fear and trembling. Not because He was terrorized by them, but because He's a human being like you and me, and He knows that they're not necessarily going to receive it, and He also knows His own fleshly weaknesses, and He knows His own record, and so He's not confident in His flesh, but the fact that He's not confident in His flesh isn't going to stop Him from doing His duty. So He goes ahead and does His duty. I was thinking, when I was thinking about this, about some of you that I've observed when we've asked you to come up here and preach, or we've asked you to come up and give announcements, or we've asked you to come up and lead the service in prayer. And I'm sure that you can give evidence or give testimony to this. And to me, it was partially evident, your fear and trembling. You were doing it because you knew that it's what you should do, and because it was asked of you to do, to be done, but you had no confidence in yourself. You understand? So Paul said, look, work out your salvation. What God is doing in you, you've got to act on it. You've got to go ahead and follow through in action, even with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God working in you both to will and to do. So what he's telling you you ought to do, if you step out and do it, even with fear and trembling, he's going to accomplish it or enable you to do it. That's his own testimony. That's Paul's testimony. And he's saying that to the Philippians. So I'm saying that if we really have a conversation becoming the gospel, we will be active in the work of God. You know, do you know what Paul was like? This may encourage some of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Why would Paul come in weakness and trembling? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. So people are talking about Paul's writings. And you and I might say the same thing. I mean, we read these letters and we say, wow. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak. And his speech, contemptible. You shouldn't have any confidence in your flesh. And if you're not a good speaker, if you stutter, or if you stammer, or if you don't have good diction, or maybe you've never been a good reader, then there's reason for you when you're obeying the Lord, when you're trying to work out what God has put in you and what God's doing in you, you do it with fear and trembling. Paul did. He didn't have marvelous speech that caused people to go, wow. Now, when he wrote it down, they said, wow. But when they heard him speaking in person, they said, this is Paul. You kidding me? His bodily presence was weak. His speech was contemptible. Look one chapter further, right there, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He acknowledges his rudeness of speech. Not that he was impolite, but that his speech wasn't very attractive. It wasn't very polished. And in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, there's a further description. Galatians 4 and verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, that's weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. So not only to the Corinthians, but even when he's with the Galatians, same struggles. You know how through infirmity of my flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, we don't know what that was, but there was something that was a problem. He mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to take away three times, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, my temptation, which was in the flesh, you despised not nor rejected. They might have, perhaps would have, but the Spirit of God worked through him. Here's what I'm trying to say. Are we really living a life becoming to the gospel? If the gospel says that we're being renewed, we're made new, we're a new creation, and yet we still live the same way we used to live. We still do the same thing. We still hang out with the same people. We still go to the same clubs. We still have the same memberships. We're not found hanging out in a new place. You know, I grew up thinking in my mind, and I think rightly so, that on a Sunday morning, and in my family, it was also Sunday night, Wednesday night. Whenever God's people were meeting at the church house, that's where we were supposed to be. Why? Because we're new creatures. We're not what we used to be. God has changed us. And we're supposed to be working out what God did in us. Then I learned as I watched in church that everybody in church ought to be trying to do something. And that was because God was working in them. And when you'd ask somebody to sing a song, or when you'd ask somebody to preach a message, or when you'd ask somebody to teach a class, they did what everybody did. Okay, pastor. And then they get up to do it, and they're struggling, and they're stumbling around with words, or whatever, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Hey, when you were born the first time and you got on a bike, did you do it without fear and trembling? Now, as a child, because you don't understand the consequences, you might have a little less fear. You just do it because you believe you can, right? But you understand, every stage of life, as we grew in life, and now we're doing things that we didn't know we could do. And when we did it, we were, number one, very lacking in confidence that we could actually do it. And number two, if we had a boss that was looking over our shoulder, we were also in fear and trembling that we might not do it right and we might not meet his approval. So I'm getting off track here, because I told you there were four occasions, but this is one of them in Paul's life. Another one is in Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about servants obeying their masters. And he said, do it with fear and trembling. So if you're an employee, you need to have this healthy fear of your employer. In other words, respect for them and knowing that your job is to do what they ask you to do. So you obey with fear. You do it because you want their approval. And you do it with trembling, fearing that you might not be able to keep your job because you can't meet the requirement. You have the right attitude toward the job. Do you understand what I'm saying? But what we're noting is that if you look at every case where fear and trembling is, you know what else is found? Obedience. And that's what Paul said here. He said, wherefore, as you have always obeyed, not just when I'm present, but even in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God wants to use you. And there will be fear and trembling, but go ahead and do it. Go ahead and obey because it's God working in you. And if God is working you to do it, if you know in your heart it's right to do, just go ahead and do it. Because you know it's not you doing it alone. It's God working in you. Not just to will, but also to do of his good pleasure. Our salvation is not of works. In other words, works are not the way of salvation, but it is a salvation unto good works. That means it's the walk of salvation. Works are not the way of salvation, they are the walk of salvation. Therefore, if we have a conversation that is becoming the gospel, there should be works, not because we're looking to be saved, not because we're trying to get saved or be accepted. We've already been accepted. And because we've been accepted and we're a new creature, God is working in us. Now we're going to live differently. We're going to get involved. We're going to take on new challenges. We're going to learn new skills. We're going to do new things. We're going to give ourselves to a new cause. I think I want to try to end by saying this. Do you know what the essence of the world is? Do you know what, if you boil down what the world is to one word, what is it? Self. Selfishness. Go back to the very beginning. You have one God, one man who God created, and one woman who God created for the man. So you get the picture that the world, life, is all about man and God having fellowship, and man and man having fellowship, and man loving wife, and wife loving husband, and both of them loving God. What are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's what they did in the Garden of Eden. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's what they did in the Garden of Eden. That's what it was all about. Until the serpent showed up and said, look, you need to think about yourself. When you begin to think about yourself, what are you missing? Please yourself. Take a look at that fruit again and think about, why is God withholding that fruit from you? It must be because he doesn't want you to be like him. And if you would just help yourself, just please yourself instead of worrying about pleasing God, you won't need to worry about pleasing God because you're like a God yourself. Now that, my friend, is the essence of the world, the difference between the world and the believer. The world, we're born into this world with a selfish nature and a selfish desire, and we live to please ourselves. But when we're born again, we who were dead are made alive unto God, and we're created unto good works. So this new birth was for us to do good works. None of us are good, but he who lives in us is good. And so now we work for him. We live to please him. And all of the unhappiness and sorrow and misery in our life can be traced back to one thing, selfishness. You didn't get your way. Things aren't turning out the way you wanted them to turn out. You're not being treated the way you feel you should be treated. You want something and you can't have it, or something doesn't turn out. I'm very selfish by nature. I'm just going to make a personal illustration and rebuke myself right here. When I eat a hamburger, I love mustard and mayonnaise on my hamburger. And maybe a little pickle, a little onion. So if I'm at camp, and it just so happens that my wife is the camp cook in charge of the kitchen, as happened yesterday, and I get my hamburger, and I go to put on the mustard and the mayonnaise, I can find the mustard, but I can't find the mayonnaise. So I go and ask, and there isn't any mayonnaise. And you know what I do? Pout. Seriously. Act disappointed, disgusted. How can you overlook such an important thing as mayonnaise? That's exactly the way I am. And that's wrong, but that's my nature. I'm looking on my own things and not the things of others. I'm living to please myself rather than to please another. And my unhappiness at that moment was because I didn't get my way. Not happy because I had a hamburger and there was mustard and ketchup if I wanted it. And there were fried onions and regular onions and tomatoes and lettuce. I mean, I could be happy for all those things, but I'm all about me. I want mayonnaise on my hamburger. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? If you're honest about it, and you just go back and think about, when was the last time you were unhappy? Last time you were upset? Last time you said, life's not worth living? And ask yourself, why? What happened? I'll tell you. Somebody let you down. Somebody disappointed you. Somebody, it's all about you and what you didn't get and what you expected. And if you and I live as new creatures, we live not any longer for ourselves. Christ did not live to please himself. And we are to have the mind of Christ, who, though he was worthy and could do anything he wanted to do, laid all that aside, came down and became a servant to you and a servant to me. And all of that because he's serving God. So here's the question, and I close with this question. What am I doing that actively reflects and demonstrates and decorates the gospel? That the fact that the gospel is about a change of life. Is there anything I'm involved in, any activity I'm engaging in, accepting and doing, even if it's with fear and trembling, am I doing anything actively? It's not just about a change in the heart. You can tell me all you want that you're a new creature and that you've changed in the heart, but not if you're saying no to God, not if you're still pleasing self. If your decisions about coming to church or your decision about praying or reading or preaching or teaching a class or volunteering as an usher or whatever it might be, opportunities to serve, if those decisions are about you, then you can say that you're a transformed person, but you were that way before you got saved. Why are you still that way? The gospel is God working in us and then us working out, letting go, and being what God is working in us to be, even though we do it with fear and trembling, because we have confidence that this is what we ought to do. This is obedience. This is what I have to do. And that's what Paul, when he went to Corinth, he said, this is what I know I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to do it, even though I'm scared to death. And then what did he say? We won't go back and read it, but he said, my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and power. and you put your confidence in what I said as the word of God. Because you weren't impressed with me and my speaking ability, I just told you the truth. I did it with fear and trembling. You may not even recognize the fear and trembling, but because I told you the truth, even though I was scared to do it, God revealed the truth to your heart. Your lives were changed. That was God, not me. And that'll be God, not you. But Paul obeyed because God was working in him. Are you obeying? Am I obeying? Is God working in you? Should you be a new creature? Should there be new activities in your life? Should you be taking on new challenges? What does God want you to be and do? He doesn't just want you to have a inside Christianity where you feel good about everybody and feel good. You love everybody on the inside, but you never show it on the outside. You are happy on the inside, but you're never happy on the outside. You can't serve people inwardly. You have to serve outwardly. And the Bible commands us to serve one another, to love one another. And by the way, in love or by love, serve one another. And so let's examine with the help of the Holy Spirit, how does my life become the gospel? My conversation, my way of living become the gospel. How does it show that the gospel is present in my life? Am I a new creature? Am I involved in new activities? Do I take new challenges? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments. We've been together. I feel extremely weak this morning, and I thank you for your help and for your aid. And I thank you that in spite of whatever weakness we experience and feel, if we're faithful to speak your word and speak the truth, then you are faithful to accomplish the purpose for unto you sent your word. And I'm confident you'll do so today. And I'll rejoice to see your people respond in obedience. Lord, have your way and will in our hearts in the next few moments. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.